Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 31. Last time we were in the book of Genesis, we concluded at chapter 31, verse 12, which is actually in the middle of Jacob's talking here to his wives, telling them about the dream he had. And so I want to take up where we stopped, verse 13. He was telling how the Lord blessed his shepherding, so caused his sheep to increase greatly by the blessing of the Lord. So that he continues here, speaking about this dream he had. I am the God of Bethel, the Lord told him in the dream, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now rise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Let's stop right there and ask the Lord's blessing before we continue. Our Father, we thank you for giving us, through Moses, this account of the life of one of the great patriarchs of our faith, the man Jacob. We thank you, Lord, that you dealt with him, you worked within him, and you brought about your purposes not only in his life, but ultimately in the redemption of your people. So, Father, guide our reading and the teaching this night, and teach us valuable truths from your word for our upbuilding and our holy faith. We ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
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 And so Jacob concludes telling his wives about what's been happening as the result of the Lord's blessing upon his work. It says in verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours, and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and to the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, which means heap of witness. But Jacob called it Galeed, which is Hebrew for heap of witness, whereas Jegar Sahadutha is Aramaic. Verse 48, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, which as your footnote says, means watch post. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we were out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. I like to read Christian biographies about men, women of faith, their lives, how they became Christians, and what kind of service God called them into. What kind of trials and triumphs they had in their lives. It's been a great encouragement, example, teaching to me to read several Christian biographies over the years. And we've been reading a biography here of one of the patriarchs of the faith named Jacob. And so we're going to take up another portion of this man's spiritual journey. And I think one of the important things that we see here is that in the midst of his trials and tribulations, he was a man in relationship to God. And God came to his aid. And God vindicated him. Well, let's look at some of the details here of this man's continuing spiritual journey, a physical, material journey, but also a spiritual journey in which God was involved in every aspect of his life, as he is in ours. And so God, in this dream that he has, identifies himself in verse 13 and says, "I'm the God of Bethel." As if saying, remember, Jacob, when you're on your way to Paddan Aram, that night you saw a ladder going to heaven. And you saw me at the top of the ladder, and you said, surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. And you made a place of worship there, and you made a vow to me that if I would be your God, then you would serve me. If I would take care of you, you would serve me. Well, I'm the God who is speaking to you, and God told him in verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And here again in verse 13, now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And so the God of Bethel appeared to Jacob and gave him some specific directions and guidance and will for his life. He'd been there 20 years serving his father-in-law. Surely he had not planned to spend 20 years working for this cruel taskmaster, his father-in-law. But that's the way life turned out for him. But that period of his life had come to an end. And God was sending him off in a new direction. Actually, God was fulfilling the covenant given to his grandfather and his father that this land of Canaan would be given to these Hebrew people. And so when he shared this dream with his wives, that the Lord was telling him to get up and leave, this was their response in verse 14. They said, well, let's go ahead and go because our father has not treated us fairly or properly. He's not given us any inheritance. He's regarded us as foreigners. He's devoured us, sold our money. So there, evaluation of their dad was not very good. They knew what a cruel man he was and how he had cheated their husband. Cheating their husband cheated them too. Our Father has not treated us right or properly or justly. So if God tells you to go away, we're with you. We're with you. And so Jacob got positive response and support from his wives. They were willing and ready to get away from their father-in-law, from their father rather also. So it says in verse 17, he arose and he set his family on camels. And they were driving all their livestock, sheep and goats and whatever else they may have had, probably cattle, toward the land of Canaan, toward the west. He was going back to his father's land, to Isaac's land. And he did this when Laban had left and gone to shear sheep. It notes in verse 19 that Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, there's been various explanations as to why she did this. Some have said perhaps she stole the household gods because they to have them in possession was to give you some right of inheritance. Mm-hmm. She was concerned about her inheritance. This is what Calvin thinks about it. She says it wasn't her piety of any way, but it was her insane hankering after superstition which impelled her to the theft, because she thought that God could not be worshipped except through idols. For this is the source of the disease, that since men are carnal, they imagine God to be carnal too. Something you have to see and touch and feel. Has to be your God. Well, that's Calvin's opinion as to why she stole the household gods. She was still an idolater in her heart. Although no doubt Jacob had taught her about Yahweh, she evidently hadn't taken it all in. It says in verse 20, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. Well, was this something improper or wicked that Jacob did? I agree with what Calvin says here. He says Jacob was reduced to poverty so that he had no hope of deliverance but in flight. For Laban had determined to hold him all his life as a captive, as if he had been a slave bound to the soil or sentenced to the mines. Let us learn also by his example, when the Lord calls us courageously to strive against every kind of obstacle, and not to be surprised if many arduous difficulties oppose themselves against us. I agree with Calvin. I think he had to get away secretly, or the man would never have let him go. He would have thought of some excuse to keep him there, keep him working. In addition, he was obeying the Lord. The Lord told him to leave, so he left. I think it was probably a part of wisdom for him to get away from there while Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Verse 21, he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates, set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Well, for some reason, verse 22 says it wasn't until the third day that Laban learned that he had fled. So he immediately took a bunch of his relatives and set out on a hot chase to try to catch up with Jacob. And they caught him in the hill country of Gilead. And so he came and camped, and that night something happened to Laban. He had a dream. Yahweh appeared to him in the dream and told him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God had intervened here in this hot pursuit of Laban to stop him, to protect Jacob. Derek Kidner says, "The hand of God is again decisive. It was only by divine prospering and protection that Jacob brought anything, even his life, back from exile." So who knows? Maybe he did plan to kill Jacob. But the hand of God was decisive here. He appeared in a dream to a pagan. Not the first time this happened in Scripture. Chapter 20, verse 3, when Abraham had said Sarah was his sister, King Abimelech of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But then God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, but she's a man's wife." So there, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abimelech in a dream and warned him, "You better not touch that woman." Well, verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. Jacob pitched his tent in the hill country. Laban pitched his tents with his group also. And then Laban approaches Jacob and begins to berate him. He chews him out good, up one side and down the other. "Why'd you do this? Why'd you trick me? Why'd you steal my daughters like they were captives in war? Why didn't you wait and tell me that you were going to leave so I could have a big party for you, and a going away party, and we could do this thing right? We could have song and dance, and I could kiss my sons and daughters." Sons he's referring to are his grandsons. He said, "Now you've done foolishly." Well, that was Laban's side of the story. Probably Jacob had done wisely. Calvin makes an interesting comment about Laban's berating of Jacob. He says, "Laban descended to feigned and hypocritical blandishments." He complains that injury has been done to him because he's been kept in ignorance of Jacob's departure, whom he would rather have sent forth with customary tokens of joy in token of his paternal affection. Thus, hypocrites, when the power of inflicting injury is taken away from them, heap false complaints on the good and simple as if the blame rested with them. So Calvin's saying this is all hypocrisy that Laban is doing, trying to put all the blame on Jacob when it was Laban who had been oppressing him, abusing him for 20 years, robbing him of his just wages. And then he says in verse 29, "It's in my power," this is Laban speaking, "to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." See, there he is. He's throwing his weight around. This is my power to do you harm. Well, he didn't really have any power to do him any harm because God told him not to. He knew better. But he's trying to intimidate, to scare Jacob. Calvin says, willingly or unwillingly, Laban is compelled to yield to the God of Abraham. And yet he defrauds God of the glory which is his due by retaining these fictitious deities by which he had been deceived. We see then that the ungodly, even when they have had proof of the power of God, yet do not entirely submit themselves to his authority. So you would think that Laban, having had Yahweh appear to him in a dream, would submit to Yahweh as Lord and Master and ruler. But evidently he didn't do that. And so he continues to berate Jacob. And he says, why'd you steal my gods? Jacob gives him an honest answer, I believe, as to why he stole away secretly. He said, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. I think he was probably right. And then he tells Laban, anybody that you find with these gods will not live. They're going to be executed. Come on, get your people over here and let's see if you can find anything in my company here, in my tents. And then the scripture says, as if this is a drama that we're watching on television, the actors don't know everything that's happening, but we, the observers, know. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So there's dramatic tension here, you see. Now, and so Jacob makes this rash statement, which someone has said it was rather foolish for him to make such a rash statement. Although he may have been a man of integrity, he couldn't guarantee that all of his wives and children were pristine in their personal integrity. Well, God was gracious to Rachel. And so Laban begins to search for his household gods. They were important to him. Yahweh had appeared to him in a dream, but he still wanted to hang on to his gods, his figurines made out of whatever they were made of, wood or metal or stone. And he went through everybody's tent and he felt around, you know, feeling everything. Is there anything hard in here that might be my God's? Couldn't find him. Finally, the last person he came to was Rachel. Evidently, she was sitting on a camel outside in the saddle. And she says, Let not my Lord be angry. I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. Well, she's having a monthly period. And so, for whatever reason, he respected his daughter's request and didn't make her get up so he could look in her saddle. Calvin thinks that her main motivation was not her fear that she would be executed, or fear of her father's anger, but her love for the idols. She loved them and cherished them. She didn't want to give them up. Well, if that's true, we don't know for sure that it's true, but if it is, it doesn't speak well of her at all. Well, and so now the tables turn and it's Jacob's turn to get angry. I would say this is righteous anger. And he begins to fight back. He begins to to berate Laban. He's not going to be a doormat. He's not going to let this man run over him anymore. He says, what's my offense? What's my sin that you've pursued me? You haven't found any of your goods? If you have, set it out here and we'll look at it and we'll decide whether it belongs to you or not. And then he begins to relate to Laban. He begins to rehearse the last 20 years, what has taken place. He says, I've been with you. Your ewes, your female sheep, and your goats have not miscarried. In other words, he's been a good shepherd, taking care of them so they're healthy. They bore animals. I've not eaten the rams of your flocks, which would reduce their productivity if there are no rams. And then he says this, when an animal was killed by a wild beast, by a lion or a bear or a wolf, I bore the loss myself. Your rule was that if one of these sheep is killed by a wild animal, that I had to pay for it. And I did that. I paid for it myself. And I worked in the heat of the day and the cold at night, and I was sleep deprived. For 20 years, I worked for you, Laban, like this, honestly. Worked hard, diligently. I worked 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, that your flock might increase. And during that whole time, you changed my wages 10 times. The connotation there is you reduced them. And then he says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. That's why I believe he had to steal away secretly. He knew the man. He'd been with him 20 years. He knew how he operated. He had to sneak away. And it was God who rescued him, who was on his side. Otherwise, Jacob would say, I would have been totally subdued and oppressed, subjugated by you, Laban. But God rescued me. Now here, in this particular chapter, there's two verses in which there's a unique name given to God. It's not found in the Bible except here. It's in verse 42 and verse 53. The fear of Isaac. Verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side. So, who's the God of his father? Who is his father? His father is Isaac. His grandfather, who's his grandfather's God? Abraham. It's Yahweh, the same God of his father, Isaac. And then he calls God the fear of Isaac. Verse 53. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. This is, I believe, a designation for God. Now, the rabbinical commentaries on these two verses state that it was irreverent to call God by the name of a person who was still living. You would only call God the God of a person who is deceased. Abraham had been deceased, but Isaac was not deceased. So then improper and irreverent to call him the God of Isaac until after Isaac had died. Now, think about this. God is called the fear of Isaac. In other words, I believe what this is saying, that Isaac feared Yahweh. He honored him. He respected him. He feared him with holy fear. Not that he was terrified of Yahweh's hand of judgment, but he was fearful in a healthy way of God's power and majesty. He respected him with the utmost respect. He had a strong sense of holy fear before God. What does the American church need? A strong sense of the holy fear of God. Well, listen to what Isaiah 8, we read it earlier in the service, verse 11 through 13, speaks of this kind of fear. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, but nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." So we're not to fear what people fear. We're to fear God himself. What if people fear? They're afraid, well, I'll lose my job. Afraid the stock market might go down. I'm afraid taxes might go up. I'm afraid I won't be able to afford a new car. Other places of the world, I'm afraid I won't have anything to eat tonight. I'm afraid of the disease that's lurking in my village, killing people right and left. There's all kinds of fears that people around the world are subjected to. But God is the one that we should fearfully respect, honor, love, and follow. This was a kind of relationship that Isaac, the patriarch, had with Yahweh. His son Jacob knew this. He wasn't a perfect father. He'd made some serious mistakes. But he learned. He developed a holy, reverent fear of Yahweh. And this so characterized his life that Jacob described God as the fear of Isaac. He was the one whom Isaac feared and honored and respected. Well, great revelation there of how we should relate to the living God with holy reverence and fear. And so he goes on, he says in verse 42, "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So, Jacob, when he heard about this dream, he was being vindicated by God. "God rebuked you for trying to come after me and kill me. God told you to keep your hands off of me, leave me alone." He says, "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands." God knew exactly what I was going through. Every day of those 20 years, my suffering did not escape the eyes and the heart of God. Finally, God himself rebuked you, lady. Calvin asked, or says, why had God rebuked him? Because he was persecuting an innocent man in defiance of justice and equity. It is abhorrent to the nature of God to favor evil and unjust causes. God is opposed to evil and injustice and abuse. And so, Laban, I believe, saw that he was nailed to the wall by God and by Jacob's righteous rebuke of him. And so he changes his tune. He said, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, and so forth. What can I do? Let's make a covenant." He knew he couldn't do anything because God was opposed to him kidnapping daughters and grandchildren and taking them back with him. So he said, "Let's make a covenant." He knew he couldn't defeat him, so he's going to try to make friends with him. Let it be a witness. Well, what's Jacob's response to Laban's proposal? Does he say, "You've treated me like dirt for 20 years and now you want to be friends? Forget it. Turn around your camel and head back to Paddan Aram." No. Look at his response. Verse 45. Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. You see, although he'd been unjustly treated and abused as a workman for 20 years, the magnanimity, the graciousness of his character, and his willingness to forgive is seen here. He willingly, almost immediately, acquiesces to Laban's desire to establish a covenant of peace between them. We see here an insight into the heart of Jacob. He was a man of forgiveness. If somebody's abused you for 20 years, you may not be in a mood to forgive them when they say, "Hey, let's be friends, let's make peace with one another." But he was. Something similar happened to Jacob's father. King Abimelech wanted to make a covenant with Isaac when he saw that the Lord's hand was with Isaac. So a very similar type covenant was made between King Abimelech in Genesis 26 and Isaac. Well, so they gathered stones. Jacob told his people to gather up stones, and they made a heap of rocks, and they called it Heap of Witness in Aramaic and in Hebrew, and called it also another name, Mizpah, which means Tower of Witness or Watch Post. Well, what was the reason for this heap of stones? Laban was the one who suggested it. Well, he says in verse 49, "The Lord watched between you and me when we were out of one another's sight." Now, here's his motivation in verse 50. "If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness." In other words, what he's saying here, if you treat my daughters in an evil way, in any way, God's going to see it. And may God judge you if you do anything negative or harmful to my daughters. This rock, these stones represent God, who's going to judge you if you harm my daughters in any way. Well, there's also another part of this covenant that they made with one another, and that is in verse 51, 52. He says, There are two things. There was a heap of stones and there was a pillar of stone. They indicate that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me, what? To do harm. Why did Laban think Jacob might do him harm? Well, because for one thing, he knew God, Yahweh, was on Jacob's side. Jacob was a rich man. Who knows? Maybe he would recruit an army and come back and take vengeance on Laban for those 20 years of oppression. But the other half of the agreement was that Laban is saying, I will not cross these stones to pursue you, to do you harm. So here again, this is God's hand providing protection for Jacob from Laban. Now, Laban says in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So he appeals to more than one God. The God of Abraham would be Yahweh. The God of Nahor would be another God, the Dahars. And so he's appealing to more than one God here. But Jacob didn't agree to that. It says at the last part of verse 53, Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. That's the only God he swore to keep the covenant. And to confirm it, verse 54, Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat. And so, evidently, Laban's men, Jacob's family, they all ate a meal, a covenant meal together, ratifying the covenant. Now, Calvin says this about Laban's oath to at least two gods here. He says he sinfully blends idols with the true God. This is Laban, between whom there's nothing in common. Thus truly men involved in superstitions are accustomed to confound promiscuously sacred things with profane things, worldly things, and figments of men with the true God. He's compelled to give some honor to the God of Abraham, yet he lies plunged in his own idolatrous pollution. And that his religion may not appear the worse, he gives it the color of antiquity. For in calling him the God of his father, he boasts that this God was handed down to him from his ancestors. Meanwhile, Jacob does not swear superstitiously. For Moses, the author here, expressly declares that he swore only by the fear of Isaac. Whence we learn that he did not assent to the preposterous form of oath dictated by his father-in-law. As many people do, in order to gain the favor of the wicked, pretend to be of the same religion with them. In the Roman Empire, in the days of the early church, people were required by the Roman government to swear allegiance to Caesar. Some of the Christians did do that. They compromised their faith so they wouldn't be persecuted. Some did not. and some suffered punishment, even martyrdom, for not swearing allegiance to Caesar. It was a big deal in the early first century or two of the Christian church. Those that had been true to the faith and those who had compromised. Well, Calvin says, when once the only God is made known to us, if we wickedly suppress His truth, we are introducing all kinds of clouds of error. And so they had this covenant meal together. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them, and departed and returned home. And so in the old codger, there was a hint of humanity as he expresses some affection to his daughters, his grandchildren. He even blesses them and turns around and heads back home. Let me point out just a few points in this passage that are instructive to us. First of all, regarding the name of God, the unique name of God found only in this chapter in the Bible, the fear of Isaac. Let the fear of God in your life, reverence for Him, be so strong and so much in the forefront of your minds that it can be said of you that God is your fear. The fear of Jeff, the fear of Mark, the fear of Wayne, the fear of Guthrie. This is our God. We reverence Him. We honor Him. We could say, for example, the fear of Jeff was urging him to spend more time in prayer now that he's no longer working full time. The fear of Jeff, who am I referring to? To Yahweh, to God, whom Jeff fears, is nudging him to do something. So let the fear of God be so strong in our lives that this attribute of Him could characterize our lives. Another thing, we see here in this chapter, I believe, Jacob's healthy, growing personal integrity. He was so righteous in his work ethic. He worked hard for Laban. And when an animal was killed, while sheep was taken, he would pay for it himself. And so he was a hard-working, honest man, working with integrity. He was so confident that none of the household goods of God's had been stolen by Laban. He said, go ahead, search everywhere. You're not going to find anything. He knew he wouldn't steal, and he'd evidently trained his wives and children not to steal. And of course, Rachel didn't stick completely with her. So let us, like Jacob, be persons of strong personal integrity, honest and hardworking. It's hard to beat. Another thing, Let us keep the worship and doctrine of the true God pure and unstained and uncorrupted by mixing it with false religious ideas. Some religions in the world have different gods that they worship. Gods of stone and wood and paper mache. And they hear about Jesus. They say, he sounded like a nice God. Let's adopt him. He's one of our gods. But Jesus cannot be mixed with other gods. He's the true God. He demands exclusive worship and service. Other religions who go by the name of Christian adopt certain beliefs and practices that are not Christian. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, has a number of fundamental beliefs that are entirely opposed to the Bible. Purgatory being just one of many, for example. Another Christian sect, Seventh-day Adventists, whom we have some good friends, believe in soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked. Doctrine's not in the Bible. And even closer to home, some of our dear, beloved evangelical Christians that we learn so much from and we hold so dear as teachers baptize infants. Not a biblical practice to baptize infants. Baptism is for believers who have repented and put their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So let us keep the worship and the doctrine of the true God pure and unstained and faithful to the Bible. And next, number four, let us be willing, even quick, to forgive those who have wronged us and unjustly treated us, the way Jacob was quick to join Laban in building a pillar of reconciliation and peace. So let us be peacemakers, bringing reconciliation where strife is rampant. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Jacob was vindicated by Yahweh before his cruel and greedy father-in-law. And so, God will vindicate his people. He's already vindicated his son by raising him from the dead, bringing him to his right hand in heaven. And he will vindicate his people who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 through 8 says this, when Jesus returns, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God will vindicate his people, even though they may be mocked and abused and persecuted in this life. And finally, today, we have been reading the biography of Jacob. And we see God is with him in all of his difficulties. God is watching over him. God is providing for him. God is vindicating him. And he's growing in his knowledge and his fear of the Lord. And so we can be assured that in the biographies of our own lives, God is with us. He will not desert us. He knows everything happening in our lives. He will vindicate us. He will teach us of himself. We will grow in his image and likeness. We will know his fellowship. We will know usefulness in his kingdom's work. The biographies of our lives are replete with the presence and the power of the living God, guiding, directing, and providing for us. What a great thing it is, an unmatchable thing, to know God, to know Yahweh, to know the fear of Isaac, and to be in never-dying fellowship with him. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, that having read a portion of Jacob's life, we can see your hand directing and guiding him in the path that you had set before him, even before the foundations of the world. And you were bringing about your divine purpose in his life, his family's life, and ultimately the coming of the Messiah through his descendants. Thank you that you are the one who vindicates your people. And because of your gracious forgiveness of us, we can forgive others. Help us to be people of integrity, of forgiveness, and people who honor you and who fear you with holy and loving fear. We give you thanks in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.